This morning, we are continuing in our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. We're chugging along towards the end. Mark is the shortest gospel. It's the quickest gospel as you read the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is in one place, and then the next paragraph, he's in another place. And so you've really got to pay attention to how quickly Mark moves. Jesus is approaching the cross here. You'll see him talk about his burial in this passage, and so I always like to remember as we read passages like this, we read it in the shadow of the cross. And as we read it in the shadow of the cross, it helps us to understand just how splendid Jesus is, the joy that he has, the purpose that he shows us, the beauty of his life, even though he walks towards death, a death that he knows is coming, a death that's certain. And so Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, you can find it in your worship guide. This is the word of the Lord. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray them, in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what beauty and travesty we find in this passage. Father, what beauty and travesty we find when we look in the mirror. And so, Father, I pray that you would be gentle to us this morning, that we might know your grace more and more. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I remember as a kid, we lived in a family where we read Bible stories almost every night. Maybe you grew up that way, maybe you didn't. But as we read these stories, I was always infatuated with the pictures. And two of my favorite, as you can imagine any little boy would like, was most certainly David and Daniel. They were my favorites, and we would read them over and over and over again. And even as a little kid, amidst all the content of the stories of lions and giants and all these things, it always struck me what Daniel and David actually said no to. And as I've aged, it strikes me even more what they said no to. Think about David and Goliath. There's this distinct picture in my mind, whether it's accurate or not, I'm not sure, of David being given the king's armor to wear to go battle Goliath. And little David and this big armor that doesn't quite fit, that's too heavy. I'm sure I pictured myself in that place. David said no to that armor. David opted for humble stones and a slingshot because he understood God's faithfulness. He had been in this position before. He didn't need this armor. He needed the Lord. And so when he killed predators who were trying to take his sheep, all he had was his slingshot and some stones. Even as a child, I was learning that this is the way of the kingdom. Humble, bottom up. How about Daniel? Daniel, when having the opportunity to eat from the king's table of the finest food and drinks, Oh, I loved this one. Because I'm pretty sure in that storybook Bible that I read, there were all types of scrumptious, wonderful things that any kid would want to have, but Daniel said no. Instead, he wanted vegetables and water. As a kid, I was learning that this is the kingdom. As a high school student, I heard the Rich Mullins song, "You Did Not Have a Home," for the first time. If you're not familiar with it, if you listen to it today, you will not get it out of your head. Some of you will call it cheesy. I will call it beautiful. Here's the words to the first verse. Oh, you did not have a home. There were places you visited frequently. You took off your shoes and you scratched your feet because you knew that the whole world belongs to the meek, but you did not have a home. No, you did not have a home. I heard this song for the first time, and I also watched MTV Cribs for the first time, where it's all about decadence and opulence and all these, you know, 47-car garages and all these bedrooms and wonderful things that they have and four kitchens. And I began to see that the kingdom is different, isn't it? It comes from a humble place. How many Christmas Eve services have you been to? Have I been to? Where we hear about the world-changing coming of a baby. Not a warrior king, but a little baby that turns everything upside down. I remember as a kid reading my King James Bible that I can't serve God and mammon. Right? Thank you, English Standard Version, for translating that. Money. I just knew you couldn't serve them both. What do we do with this story of opulence then? What do we do with this story where this woman takes something valued present day at about $17,500 and breaks it open and pours it out? Because that seems to stand in direct contrast to this humble kingdom that all over the Bible we see. What do we do with this story of luxury, of grandeur? I think how we relate to the opulence of the gospel in this story, in this account, is vital if we want to live as Christians in this world. I think it shows us the opulence of the gospel that comes in a humble package, the opulence of a gospel that comes in utter humility as Jesus is about to give his life for the world. You see, in the first two verses of this passage and then the last two, when we understand the opulence of the gospel, we don't have to fear losing our power. The chief priest in these first two verses and Judas in these last two, we see this power struggle. And if we're honest, we have a power struggle each and every day, whether it's against our own sin or our own desires in this world. The chief priest had, for a while now in this Gospel of Mark, feared what was happening around Jesus. If you just flip back, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. If you just flip back through the Gospel of Mark, you can see that Jesus has healed many, that Jesus has driven out demons. He's taught with authority. He's raised the dead. He fed the 5,000, then the 4,000. He's shown grace and dignity to women and children when the religious leaders didn't. And the list goes on and on. His presence during his ministry mattered in this little part of the world. The chief priests were fearful. This passage tells us that they wanted to get him and kill him, but they knew that during Passover and then the week-long feast of unleavened bread that there would be a lot of Jews that were coming to the city who knew about Jesus, who maybe wanted to meet Jesus, who had seen Jesus, and they knew that this was not the right time. Mark records that. I think it would have been both a little shocking and a little comical to be reading this as a first century Jewish Christian. You see, it would have been a reminder of the vitriol of the Jewish leadership against Jesus, your Savior. Yet at the same time, it was a reminder that in all the planning and the plotting of the leaders, that they were actually playing a part in God's rescue plan. They would remember that God was at work, even though people were seeking to kill Jesus. The religious leaders feared losing their power, yet the very actions they were planning would ultimately be the things that would solidify the power of Christ. Do you see that upside down kingdom? When all hell was against him, it only contributed to what would become his glory in resurrection. Judas, on the other hand, Judas was part of the 12. He was part of the ministry of Christ. There must have been a point. There must have been a point where Judas felt like the ship was sinking. Where Judas saw the ministry of Jesus and felt like we should have done this a different way. He must have seen opportunity after opportunity to make money, to gain power, but Jesus never let that happen. He must have looked time and time again at the missed opportunities for money and power and to live more lavishly. It doesn't tell us here in Mark, but in the other accounts of this story, it was probably Judas who raised the issue about this nard ointment being wasted because he was always counting the pennies. And so in fear of losing more opportunity for power, maybe Judas was fed up that the power he wanted so bad wasn't being obtained through this relationship with Jesus. He enters into a relationship with the religious leaders. And they were glad, is what the text says. And he was glad because money became more precious to him than a Savior. And so he began to look for opportunities to betray Jesus. You know, not many of us find ourselves in the place of the religious leaders, wanting that kind of power, do we? We don't want to rid this world of Jesus. If that is you here this morning, I'm so glad you're here. And I pray that you would see the kindness of Jesus and follow him. But I do wonder if we find our hearts tempted to follow more like Judas. How do I seek to take matters into my own hands to get what I want in life? How do I seek to ignore the call of Jesus to follow him and trust him and do what it takes for my comfort, my betterment, and my power? You see, I'm talking to me right now. You can listen in if you want to. When the gospel takes root and grows in our lives, we don't have to fear losing power. I wonder if anyone else in this room really likes to get credit when they've done something that they should get credit for. Or if it's just me. Let me give you an example. In RUF, the ministry that I work with, the campus ministry that I work with, we advertise our sermons on social media. We brand them really cool, and I have somebody else do that because I've been told I'm not good at it by the students over and over and over again. But when we were first starting up, when I thought I was good at doing this on social media, we did a sermon series on the life of David, and I called it a royal mess. And I put the picture from Where the Wild Things Are book up, and I had this great writing on it. It was really neat, and I thought it was really, really, really cool. And I had a campus minister call me. He's like, "Dude, this is awesome." And I was like, "I know." And he's like, "Hey, can I borrow that?" And I was like, "Totally." And then I saw it pop up on his social media for his RUF, and I was like, "This is just the greatest thing ever." Because he gave me credit for it until last week when I saw that someone else in RUF had put this picture up. Someone else had used this sermon title, and instead of giving me credit, they gave this other guy credit. And I was like, come on, are you kidding me? Now, here's the absurdity in all of it. It wasn't even my idea to begin with. It was the idea of the pastor at the church I worked at in Raleigh before we got here, and somewhere on I-40, I decided it was my idea. Isn't it absurd how our hearts work, even with the silliest of things? How about with those things that are a little bit more weighty? You know, I fear losing power in the silliest of ways, and maybe you do too. We need to be reminded of the opulence of the gospel again. And again, the true nature of what that means. The way up is actually down. That we don't have to fear losing any semblance of power or influence we have because we have Jesus. the creator of this world and the author and the finisher of our faith? You see, when we understand the lavishness of the gospel, we can give our power, our notoriety, we can give it away freely. And in turn, we can give glory to the God who saves us. When we understand the lavishness and the opulence of the gospel, number two, we don't grow indignant towards others' experience of the gospel. We see this in verses 4 and 5, don't we? In verse 3, we see that Jesus is reclining at table. He's eating. And a woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment. Very costly. She breaks it. She pours it over his head. And then we see this process happening in verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, with resentment, why was this ointment wasted like that? I wonder if there was a page break here in your Bible. Would you say the same thing? I think I would. I think that's how our minds work. You know, we learn from other accounts of the story that, like I said earlier, Judas led the charge on his displeasure, and the disciples joined in when they saw this woman pour out a $17,500 jar of oil on the head and trickling down to the feet of Jesus. But here, Mark doesn't single anyone out, and I think that's significant. You see, it's easy for us to search our own hearts, or maybe it's easier for us to search our own hearts and see where we grow resentful and indignant. Maybe it's even easier to push it to the side a little bit. But I believe that Mark wants us to see that there's an anti-growth, not a growth, but an anti-growth that happens in community as well. You know, if the disciples could have been guilty of this, who walked and lived with Jesus, even though we have redemption in Christ, so we might be tempted in the same way. What no doubt started in the heart of the disciples, it moved to their mouths, didn't it? Perhaps they grumbled to one another. Maybe it moved to their eyes where they looked across the table and gave that look of, can you believe this is happening? And anger in the eyes met with another person. It says they said to themselves in verse 4. Maybe they got up to get something to drink and over by the bottle of wine, they were murmuring about what this woman had just done. And as they murmur, the anger and indignation begins to grow. And so from the heart to the mouth, and from the mouth to a mob mentality, that they just had to do something. So they scolded the woman for making this offering to Jesus. Would you let that set in? That a man in this culture in a position of power would scold a woman that Jesus hadn't scolded, that Jesus hadn't said, no, get away, don't do that, that's not right. Yet these men, as the indignation grew, decided to scold her. Why did they do that? Because scolding works. It works in a couple of different ways. When we scold people, we raise our own power, and we diminish the power of others. Scolding works because it can produce change in a person in front of us by reaping guilt on them. Scolding works, and so it's a wonderful strategy if you're trying to get someone to do something. At best, it's manipulation. At worst, it's ignoring the image of God and the person in which you talk to. Scolding destroys, it impairs the gospel, and it empowers abusers. That's what the disciples were doing. These are the same people who handed the bread out. These are the same people who walked with Jesus and saw the healing. But because indignation and resentment grew in their hearts, it led to them to do the exact opposite of ministry, to tear down instead of to build up. Can you feel that against this woman? Who John Calvin says, no doubt, by the urging of the Holy Spirit, brought this valuable ointment to Jesus and poured it on his head. You see, even good Christian people will find themselves indignant at what the Holy Spirit wants to do. I'm not making a case that we need to be a church that just does whatever we feel. We must have Scripture as our guide, but the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through Scripture. And as we honor Jesus, there will be those who grow indignant. And we must remember that we cannot be a church that scolds, but that regularly brings the gospel. I praise the Lord we hear it preached here week in and week out. But Jesus comes to her defense. Our good God comes to her defense. My sense is that Jesus comes to her defense for a number of reasons. It's no doubt that the ministry of Jesus was one that included women who served alongside him, and he consistently brings great dignity to them. But I also think that Jesus realizes that it's not the woman who the disciples are really upset with. They're just making her the object of their wrath, because they feel they have more power over her. But really, at their hearts, they're resentful to Jesus. In this room, they're resentful to him and his reaction to what happened, more so than they are the $17,000. Do we ever do this? There are times in my life that I find myself angry at people for not doing things or for doing things. So I'm going to be angry at you for one reason or another, okay? I'll come home and I'll vent a little bit to my wife, Bethany, and in the venting, I hear the real situation of my heart come out. I'm actually not angry with people. I'm upset with Jesus. I'm upset at his providence. I'm upset at the circumstances he's put me in. I'm sad that things didn't work out the way I wanted them to, or that my work as a pastor wasn't good enough to fix the situation. I'm discontent in what Jesus is doing more than I am other people. How would this situation been different had the disciples said something like this? Jesus, this is hard for us to understand, because the cost of this ointment, you didn't say anything. Could you help us have tender hearts and understand? I have to believe that our good and sweet and gracious Lord would have tenderly helped them understand. He would have certainly challenged their thinking, but he would have met them in a different way. When we understand the opulence and the lavishness of the gospel, we don't grow indignant towards others' experience of the gospel. And finally, when we understand the opulence and lavishness of the gospel, we're ready to receive and serve into our anointing. Look in verses 6 through 9. Jesus helps us understand what's happening here and calls us to follow him in it. First of all, what is happening here isn't a prescriptive command for all Christians today. I think this is super important, because if we're not careful, we can read a passage like this and we can see the dollar sign on this jar of ointment, and then we can feel really guilty that we don't bring enough, that we don't do enough, that we don't have enough. Mark is not setting this woman as a pattern for us to follow. He isn't saying for us to go out and find our most valuable object we have and bring it to church and, quote, pour it out for Jesus. What this doing is not normative, but it is beautiful, Jesus says. And this is one reason the disciples are so confused. Normatively, they and we, the disciples and us, will always have the poor among us. We should care for the orphans and the widows. We should serve the poor among us and bring dignity to the poor in our community. Jesus actually affirms that calling here. You can do good to the poor whenever you wish. Doesn't he say against these things there is no law? Jesus affirms the reality of the day-in, day-out work of the church in this. He affirms this calling. He shows that the opportunity to serve the poor is not one that will go away. And so do that. Serve the poor, rejoice as we serve those who are in need as the gospel goes forth. This is not prescriptive. Secondly, Jesus again predicts his death, and he shows them that this woman has anointed his body for burial. He calls it beautiful. anointing comes that the anointed might now walk into the calling that's been received. Think about David. He was anointed to be king of Israel. There was suffering and heartache as he went through struggles with King Saul. He feared for his life. He ran away. There was no doubt that in those struggles, he remembered that anointing. He remembered that calling. Jesus, like David, is being anointed that he might walk in suffering to the grave. Jesus honors this woman's act in verse 9. He seems to tie it to the telling of the gospel all over the world in all future times. Look at it. "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." We're talking about her today, aren't we? We're talking about the gospel today, aren't we? As the gospel is preached, we'll remember her. Not only that, but something much bigger is happening here. Where are we in this story? Jesus was anointed as he headed to the cross and death so that he might take the place of this woman for us. The real scandal of the story is not that this woman poured out $17,000 worth of nard on Jesus. It's that Jesus pours out his blood for us. The real scandal is that we recline at table, that Jesus serves us. And when we understand the opulence of the gospel, we let him do this work that the Father has called him to. And we must let him do this work. Because if we do not, then we may have no part of him. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and so he washes ours, that we may wash others. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," and so he invites us, that we may invite them. Jesus said to this woman as she anointed him, "Thank you." And so he anoints us with salvation, and we turn to him and we thank him, and we turn to others that we might lead them to Jesus. Jesus has taken the very nature of a servant so that the love of God might be lavished on us. He's broken his body. He's poured out his blood. And it's so, so much more valuable than $17,500. And the only thing for us to do is to receive it. Though people will grow indignant at the joy we find and the grace we receive, we must receive it. Though people around us will grab for power, in God's providence, we must believe that his good for us stands day by day in the gospel. We must just receive it. And we must rejoice in it, the gentleness of Jesus, through the example of this woman. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are the alabaster jar. And Father, we thank you that you paid the price of our sin and failure and brokenness. And Father, we rest in that today. God, we rest in that as we come to this table. Listen here, we pray. Amen. One of the things that we like to do as we come to this table of communion is to confess our faith together. And so I'd ask you to open your worship guide just after the scripture reading of Mark. Flip the page and you'll find there the Apostles' Creed. If you would join with me in confessing your faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. I'll ask the elders to come forward. As they come forward, know that this is a table, a sacrament of the church, in which we remember and we receive the grace of God. We remember the broken nature of Christ's body, the blood that shed on Calvary. And these things are for those who believe in Jesus. And so if you find yourself here this morning and you have not claimed Jesus as Lord, you've not been baptized in a church that preaches the true gospel, we don't want you to take part in this family meal, this sacrament, in an inconsistent way with what you believe. And so we just ask that you would remain seated as we take communion. But for those of you who know your need, for those of you who know that you need the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus, we invite you to this real spiritual grace. We invite you to come and partake in the good news of Jesus tangibly, that we can taste and we can see and that we can smell and that we can touch the goodness of Jesus before us. The way we do communion here at Christ the King is simple. You'll come down the center aisle row by row. You'll take a piece of bread. You'll take a cup. The outer ring is grape juice. Everything else is wine. And all of our bread is gluten-free. You'll take it back to your seat and you'll hold it until everyone's been served. And then we'll take this as a family meal. We also have a station up in the balcony. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood established for you. Do this for as long as you live." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these elements. Lord, that you take the mundane bread and wine, Father, and you do something special with it in this service, Lord. We know that it doesn't become your body, Lord, but we know that by your grace we are strengthened. Lord, we know that we can receive a tangible growth in grace as we come and partake. And Lord, we pray that you would bless your children as they do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please come. Jesus says, take, eat, and remember. In the same way, he says, celebrate this covenant that I have made with you through my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us with your truth. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit and in its connection to your holy word, Lord, that you would strengthen us and grow us by this sacrament. Father, we love you, we love you, we love you, because you first loved us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.